the 131st Psalm. Psalm 131. Let me say from the beginning that if you are keeping track of the order of things, it looks like we skipped a little bit, because last week we were in Psalm 128, and you're right, we have skipped a little bit, and there were just some personal scheduling reasons why I've done that. We will eventually come back and do Psalm 129 and Psalm 130. We'll probably skip a little bit next week as well. This little psalm, it is very little. It is the second shortest of the psalms. It is the second shortest chapter, or the equivalent of that, within the scriptures. But it is full of meaning. The title of our study tonight is Learning to Be Like a Child. So the seminary semester has begun, and usually the first day of class I have students come up to me and start begging leave for this and that. I have a wedding on this week, can I be excused? And I'm traveling here this week. And probably every other semester, I have at least one student who says, my wife is very pregnant, and she is due to have a child somewhere next month, or a month, and I don't know what it's going to be. And I can always tell which students are a little bit more connected to reality based on how much time they ask off for. The ones who tell me that they're only going to need off a day or so are in for a very rude awakening. It is not just being there for the birth, but there's a whole change of roles and priorities and responsibilities and schedules and the inability to sleep, not to mention the emotional side of things, and helping your wife go through all those things as well. Eventually, after a child's been born, a new normal sets in. But even with that, changes keep coming, and they're not always that predictable. That is something of a backdrop to appreciate Psalm 131, because as we read it in a moment, we're going to see it describes a child that has grown to the point, a young child, has grown to the point that it's not constantly crying and seeking and asking. It's content just to be there. And that becomes a picture of contentment of the soul. Let's read Psalm 131. The heading tells us it is a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This short psalm is a lesser known psalm. I dare say you don't see greeting cards with this one on it. It's no Psalm 23 in terms of its familiarity, and yet it does have much to say and to teach. Of course, it is one of the songs of ascents, and that's the series of psalms that we're going through at this time. These are psalms that, if they were not written for pilgrimage, they came to be used for pilgrimage as the Israelites would go up. They would ascend up to the hill of Jerusalem for the great festivals that they were required to attend. And they might sing these on the way there, or when they were there, or even on their way home. This is a psalm of trust. A psalm that both models trust and teaches others to trust. David doesn't pray for anything, doesn't ask for anything, just expresses that his soul has found contentment in God. Some have wondered whether or not this psalm might have originally been written by a woman. Now, there's some problems with that, the first one being David is not a woman. Many people don't believe or don't accept that the little headings over verse 1 are original. In the Hebrew Bible, those few words, a song of ascents of David, are actually the first verse. They are considered part of the sacred text. But some have thought maybe a woman was behind this poem in one way or another. because it speaks about a child sitting on its mother's lap and compares the singer's soul to that experience. And read this way, verse 1 is sometimes taken to mean that a woman ought not to, get herself involved in very much and just be focused on home and raising the children and all of that. But I think there's good reasons to reject that understanding of the psalm. Of course, David is the writer of this psalm, not his mother or one of his wives or anything like that. Those superscriptions are part of the inspired text. And also, what the character qualities that are described in verse 2 are not just for children or for women, but they're for all people. All of us ought to have this sort of childlike contentedness before God. It's not just the attitude of a mom, but would apply to all of us. So the lesson from this psalm is that we should trust in the Lord, or that trust in the Lord leads us into patterns of humble dependence and peace that we all need so much. Trusting in the Lord leads us into patterns of humble dependence and peace that we all need. Now, I gave you in your bulletin this evening a visual outline chart, and I've supplied this mostly for your study. It shows how the psalm has two parts to it. The first two verses are the confession of personal trust expressed negatively, I don't do this, and positively in another way. And then the third verse is an encouragement for the nation to trust. And yet, even though the psalm has two separate portions to it, I think we can have a three-point outline for the sermon. Here's a little preview of what we'll see in these three verses. Humble trust leads us away from self-sufficiency. That's point one. Humble trust leads us into childlike tranquility. That's going to be point two. And lastly, humble trust leads us to promote divine sufficiency. If you didn't get all of those, we'll go through them one by one. Notice, though, before we move on, that third verse is different from the first two. The first two are expressed as a prayer to God, not asking for anything, but confessing his trust in the Lord personally. But that third verse is directed to the nation of Israel, exhorting them, encouraging them to trust in God always. All three of these verses reveal the humility of David's heart. You might feel like, hey, he's bragging about his humility here. I'm so humble. But that's not the attitude that's behind these words. He's really speaking about the greatness of his weakness. That though he was regarded as great and powerful and influential, he knew that in comparison with God, he was just a little one. And yet he was a little one who could trust and rest in his great God. So we're going to look at the first verse together, and that will supply our first point. And here it is again. Humble trust leads us away from self-sufficiency. Humble trust leads us away from self-sufficiency. The verse reads, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. So in this one verse, there are four negative statements. Here are four things that I'm committed to not doing. And these four break up into pairs. Number one and number two, the first pair, focus on humility in his relating to other people. Whereas the last two are more focused on the way he evaluates himself. So let's see how that plays out. Humility in relating to others. That's how the verse begins. Humility in relating to others. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Meaning simply, he doesn't see himself as being above others and being in a position where he can look down on them. Proud and haughty, two Hebrew words that speak of being lifted up. The English Standard Version puts it this way, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. We have a saying like this, stuck up. And that's a rough equivalent. These are common expressions found in the Old Testament, expressions for pride. Like, I'm going to read a few of these out of the Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs 30, verse 13. There is a kind of man, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. Or here's Psalm 18, verse 27. You save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. And Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. In that psalm, David is talking about the kind of people he's going to bring into his government and the kind of people he won't bring into his government. People who are stuck up. And again, David is not bragging about how humble he is. He isn't. In fact, he's not comparing himself with other people at all. He's not like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, which Pastor Ed will get to in the coming months. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Boy, can you get more smug. Even in a prayer to Almighty God, pointing at someone else and their problem. The Pharisee had a very false sense of spirituality. David is committed to not living that way. David's humility is seen in the fact that he actually doesn't compare himself with others. He doesn't see himself in relation to others so much as he sees himself in relation to God. Now, you think about this. Isn't it ironic that David is speaking this way, especially when we get down to the middle of the verse? I don't involve myself in great matters. I mean, he's the king, for crying out loud. But despite this blessed position he's been given, he doesn't see it as something he deserves or something that people finally recognized and something that he's going to fight tooth and nail for, but rather it's the work of grace. We can always find other people to compare ourselves with and make ourselves feel better, can't we, about the deficiency in our own lives. Well, I might have a trouble with that, but at least I'm not like that. But David refuses to get into the comparison game. When we compare ourselves with God, we realize we have nothing to be proud of. That we're by ourselves, apart from grace, we are poor and wretched and blind and naked. Even the richest of us and the best clothed of us. The end result of not comparing himself with others is that it doesn't affect his relationship with others. Because he doesn't compare himself with other people, he doesn't undervalue other people. He doesn't abuse other people. He doesn't see himself as being over other people in a proud way. So this first half of the verse with these two negatives, my heart's not proud, my eyes are not haughty, this speaks about the way he relates to others, the way he interacts with others. And then the end of verse 1 speaks about humility and evaluating himself. Now, those two things aren't exactly separate, utterly separate things. There's a crossover, but I suppose the second half of the verse is a little more self-focused than the first half. He says, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Now, this could be misunderstood to mean that he doesn't have any goals and doesn't have any aspirations, that he has no plans for betterment, that he has no momentum in his life. And that's clearly not the thing. David, throughout the stories we've been studying, is a man on mission. He's a man who knows he has a purpose to which God has called him. But what this verse reveals is that his aspirations are reasonable and biblical and spiritual. He doesn't have an absurdly inflated idea of who he is and what he can do and what people ought to do for him. I don't involve myself in things in great matter or in things too difficult for me or things that are too hard, things that are really impossible. Sometimes this word difficult actually means miraculous. You know, I don't try to take on impossible situations because I think, well, I'm the man to do that. We all meet people like this periodically, who have such ridiculously inflated ideas of their abilities and their powers that they tell you, oh, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. And you think, oh, okay, I know God can do anything, but that just sounds ridiculous. Because it's not so much your faith that has me worried, it's your arrogance. This same word, by the way, is used in Genesis 18:14, where the Lord says to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course there's nothing too hard for him, but I tell you, there are plenty of things that are too hard for us. And David isn't relying on himself to undo impossible things. He knows that much has to be left in the hands of God. There are things which are just too much for us. You know, we have a self-esteem cult within our society that pumps our young people with the notion that they can do anything they want, anything they can dream they can do, to believe in ourselves. David had learned not to believe in himself, but instead to trust in God. That was an important lesson for him to learn because, you know, he did do some amazing things, didn't he? He found power beyond his ability to do tremendous things, even as a young boy. But like Paul, he knew that he needed to account his assets as nothing in comparison with God. As one commentator puts it, there's one thing which he values, and that is to be united with his God in a relationship of sincere trust. Let's think a little bit about some of the amazing things that David did. Even as a kid, he did seemingly miraculous things. He fended off a lion and a bear with his own hands. But we learn from Scripture that he was really most amazing when God was working through him. He was his greatest when he esteemed God greatly and esteemed himself lightly. In fact, there's a statement that he made to his wife, Michal. Remember this in 2 Samuel 6? After this great spiritual high point in his life, when he's brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and his wife is miffed because he's not carried himself with the kind of royal haughtiness that she thinks he ought to. He has demeaned himself. He took off his royal robes. He's celebrating with the common people, looked no different than anybody else. And he says to her, therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you've spoken, with them I will be distinguished. There's a kind of honor we get in humility that's not of this world. There were many times in David's life when he showed this kind of humility. All through those years when Saul was trying to kill him. And David could have taken his life. David could have taken things into his own hands and Saul's life into his own hands. And he refused to lift himself up to do it. It would have been a proud act for him to do it. He waited for God to sovereignly remove Saul. David endured abuse from other people, even his own son later on. But he was submissive to God and trusted in him. Now, David wasn't perfect, and there are moments of pride and arrogance for which the Lord will chasten him. But this is the resolve of his heart, to be one focused on God and his greatness and not to make a name for himself. With four negative statements, David has taught us what humility does not do. Now, the next verse is going to show us what humility does do. In verse 2, the confession of trust is expressed in positive terms. So our second point tonight is that humble trust leads us into childlike tranquility. Humble trust leads us into childlike tranquility. We'll read the verse in a moment, but this is a passage which took on a lot more significance for me after our first little one came into the house. When you see up close and personal, their name is being withheld to protect the guilty. When you see up close and personal the behavior of a nursing child, you understand a little bit more about what this verse speaks of. When they're finally to a point where they're weaned, life is very different. Now, the verse is made, verse 2 is made of two parts. There's a description of inner tranquility, and then an illustration of inner tranquility. And we're going to look at them in reverse order. We're going to go to the end of the verse and look at the illustration. In the middle of verse 2, here's the illustration of inner tranquility. He says, like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. So here's the image at home. So this is another one of these little psalms that has a picture, a snapshot of home life. But the purpose of the psalm isn't to talk about home life necessarily. Here's the snapshot. There's a contented little child, we're talking a toddler age, sitting on his mother's lap with no sense of want, no crying out loud needs, no sense of distress. The custom in ancient Israel and other parts of the ancient world was to for children not to be weaned until they came to age 3. A little different than what's common in our culture. But when weaning was completed, this was viewed as a major milestone in life, and there were often huge celebrations that the child had survived those most delicate of years and was now at a stage where they could eat regular food and could feed themselves even if they had access to things. Genesis 21, there's a story about how Abraham had a great feast when Isaac was finally weaned, because that was an amazing thing, the fact that he had Isaac at such an old age that he was, and that Isaac had survived, this his only legitimate son. That was time to have a great celebration. In fact, in parts of the Middle East today, it's still customary to have a celebration when a child comes to the age of being weaned. So we have a snapshot here of a contented toddler. Now, I know that kids at any age are not always quiet. They're not always peaceful, especially toddlers in our culture. But the point of comparison is with an unweaned child who can't talk, really, and always feels needy. It's always, at the earliest days, it's in fear of starving. It's like, ah, feed me! And it doesn't have those words, so it cries and it screams and it's desperately trying to get its mother's attention so it can be fed. When the baby comes to the point where it's weaned and can eat other foods and even feed himself, what a difference that is. Nursing children are not known for quietness. Well, when they sleep, yes, for whatever small window of time that seems to be, yes. But during infancy, babies pretty much only thinks about sleeping and then feeding. And that does not coincide with your calendar or your clock. Around the clock, their little bodies require sustenance as they grow, sometimes in great spurts. When they're not sleeping, they're usually waiting and crying to be fed, even if they've just been fed. A loud crying baby, of course, can be very unsettling. Any of you who've been on the plane for a long period of time know what that's like. And for this reason, churches have developed the ministry of the cry room. They like to be held at that age, but they've not yet learned to relate to their parents on a very profound personal level. But eventually, there's a point when the child isn't so much consumed with being fed by mom. They just want to be with mom. They're happy to be there and to know that they're cared for and supplied for. No longer demanding her mother's milk, content to have her mother's presence instead. That's the illustration of tranquility. Now, come back with me to the beginning of the verse, and here's the point that David makes from that snapshot. Here's a description of his inner tranquility. He says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. I have composed and quieted my soul. David is saying he has learned how to quiet his inner being, just like a weaned child. This word composed in other contexts can mean something that is smoothed, sort of like water could be smooth, or can be referred to making ground even, breaking up clots of dirt and leveling it out. The term for quiet is even used for things that are sitting still or even standing still. David is an example of a man who has mastered his soul. He's not governed by his emotions and his desires and his worries, but has learned contentment of heart and trust. He's learned that his strength lies not in his abilities or his plans, but in his childlike weakness and dependency on his heavenly parent. It is one of the very few places in the Old Testament where God is thought of in general terms, perhaps in a female way. There are a few places where God is described as one who gave birth to his people. There's a common expression, Hebrew expression, tender mercies, which literally the Hebrew word means wombs, the womb being a place of tender care for the unborn, and that God tenderly cares for his own. Isaiah 66, verse 13, the Lord says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to think of God in feminine terms, but sort of like the word picture Jesus used where he described himself as a mother hen. Matthew 23, 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." That sort of tender parental care. David says, "It's as if my soul knows I'm in God's hands." Verse 2 of the psalm reminds us of Jesus' teaching that we must become like a child if we wish to enter the kingdom. This sort of childlike dependency and trust. This is so amazing that David would describe himself this way. In relation to his God, his heart, he says, is like that of a child. In relation to the great King of heaven, he was but a young son. What ideas are bound up in this depiction? Well, humility, contentment, dependence, peace. People tend to think of contentment and peace as coming from our own efforts to secure our future. I've got to work real hard so I can be content. But David sees these things as coming from his God. He has weaned himself from desire for status and significance apart from what God gives him. One thing that's striking when you read the Psalms in the order in which we have them now, Psalm 131 is followed by Psalm 132, which sometime next month, the Lord willing, we'll get to, which is the psalm about the great day that David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Probably one of his greatest feats, restoring worship in the nation, putting God in his rightful place. Amazing thing. Songs were sung about that day and the covenant that God would make with him afterwards. Yet for all of that greatness, David knew that before God he was just but a child. Look with me now at verse 3 and our third point for tonight. Humble trust leads us to promote divine sufficiency. Humble trust leads us to promote, to encourage, let's say, divine sufficiency. And put it another way, it leads us to point other people to trust in the Lord as the sufficient one. Notice how verse 3, now the direction changes. He's no longer talking to God and confessing his trust. He's speaking to his fellow Israelites. "Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." The contentedness of his soul has led him to encourage others to find that same peace. Instead of demanding that people look to him for their deliverance and their hope, he points them to God. Yes, God had appointed David to be leader and king and warrior, but they must not look to him so as to not look at God. He wants his countrymen to learn from his experience in walking with the Lord. The nation of Israel was so often tempted to rely on itself not just tempted, but succumbed to relying on itself. I mean, you think about when they were wandering about in the wilderness, God had revealed himself in power and glory, and nope, we need something else. They make a cow god. I mean, it's absurd. Trusting in themselves, going in their own way, leaning on their own understanding again and again and again. Even when the kingdom was established and they're in their land and things are going well, the tendency was for them to rest in themselves. Later on in the days of Isaiah, they would want to put trust in Egypt. They thought that if they made a political alliance with Egypt, that they could withstand Assyria. And Isaiah and other prophets warned them, no, you need to trust in the Lord, not in your own plans. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Israel's only hope was to humbly trust in God. I mean, everything about Israel coming into being, I mean, Israel had been an infant nation. Their birth was miraculous. I mean, it started with the call of Abraham. God calls this pagan man out of the Far East and brings him down into a land and says, I'm going to give this land to your family. Now, you're going to live here, but you're not going to own any of this. And they live there for decades, but they grow and God keeps them and they become a great nation. They go into captivity and God brings them out. And they go into the land and God gives them the land. Again and again, God showed his power. And when they trusted him, they proved his sufficiency. Having begun by him, would they now finish in their own strength? Having begun in the Spirit, are they now going to be completed on their own? You know, in like fashion, we need to remember that we've got to depend on God for everything. Our experience and our life skills and those all have value, but only when they're surrendered to independency to God. A weaned child has learned that its future and its fulfillment is secure even without feeding constantly. I don't have to eat right now because I know that my parent's going to care for me. I can wait. I can be content. And the growing believer learns that our hopes and our future lies in the hands of our great God who will care for us. And as you walk in hope of God's promises and in God's peace and the peace of his presence, the more you'll be able to help others too and to point them to the all-sufficient Savior. Trusting in the Lord leads us into patterns of humble dependence and into the peace that we all so badly need. There are great lessons from a great man about humility, about great humility here. Of course, David wasn't always humble, as these verses describe. As you read the stories about him, you'll find times when he did act hastily, when he behaved haughtily even. But in his better moments, he was controlled by the thought of the greatness of God. So we have opportunity to learn from his better moments about childlike trust and peace and humility. There are a number of different analogies for age that the Bible uses of believers. You know, in some ways, we must always be like newborn babies. Now, we're called to grow in the Lord and to mature, but the Scriptures say that all of us need to have that baby-like desire for God's Word. That's the kind of age we don't grow out of. In other ways, we're called to be mature people who are ready and willing to fight the fight that's given to us. But there are ways such as this where we need to, all of us, no matter our age, to be like the child of this psalm, contented and resting in him. And it's in this last analogy that we find our hope secured. It's in this kind of setting of our souls where our fears and our worries are eased and erased. No child at this stage of life is overtaken by a life of worry. He's learned to trust in his parent. And so, may we remember to live in this kind of trust in our Father's hands. Lord, we ask that you would help us this week to live out this kind of contentedness, this sort of resolve to rest and trust in you. with all the things we must do and the effort we must put out and even to work hard and deal with serious things, grown-up things, there is a part of us that needs to be childlike. So keep growing us in this grace. Keep us, Lord, from depending on ourselves, thinking too highly of ourselves and our abilities. Drive us, Lord, to prayer, for in prayer we are reminded that we are nothing apart from you and that all depends on your gracious hand.